Start talking.
Start talking. I'm sitting here trying to figure out this other machine on it. I kind of would like to take a little of your music home with me. And last year I told the folks at our church about your singing. And I thought I'd record a little of it so that they could share a little of this. It's a good thing. And I appreciate your exuberance as you relate. What's intriguing to me is, you know, we come from such different places, and you know songs I don't know, and I know songs that you don't know, and we just sing them all. And we might not know exactly which notes to hit because we've never heard them before. George was talking to me yesterday about one of the songs that was the first time he'd sung it. He was over here singing along real well, too. And we were missing a few notes, but we did pretty good, didn't we, George?
Amen.
And that's the fun of it. And, the unifying factor is what? We all are children of God, and we are servants of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And when we sing and serve on it, it's interesting. I really enjoy singing these songs that relate to the character of our God.
Amen.
You realize when you get those songs, some of these songs, songs do two things. They can teach you truth and they can teach you heresy.
That's right.
And the sad part is when they teach you heresy, those tunes don't go out of your head. And it's used to teach us error sometimes. But when we sing these songs that relate to the character of our God, it preps us for a lot of other areas of our life. And one of those areas is praise. Because you have to know about the character of God before you can praise Him. What is praise? You are confessing, that is, saying the same thing He does about His character. What is His character? We know His character through the manifestation of attributes. And I'm sitting here thinking as we sing these songs of how these relate to the attributes of God. You know, when we sing of grace, is that an attribute of God? No, it's not. But it's a manifestation of an attribute. Which attribute's that?
Love.
Love. He manifests His love by grace, by that unmerited favor. Another term that I've heard we've sung in the days we've been is the word mercy. Is that an attribute of God? No, it's not an attribute of God. But what is it? Which attribute is that a manifestation of?
Righteousness, holiness.
Grace is love. It's kind of interesting because when you start working it in this idea, what is mercy? Pity?
Possibly forgiveness. Compassion.
Can do that. Compassion. Mercy deals with the results of sin.
It actually isn't something that's justice that's been put on hold.
Unmerited pardon.
Okay. It's good to talk, to do this. It's the reason I like to ask questions. But you know, mercy is that which is directed towards somebody who's suffering the results of sin. And it's a direct, I'm trying to avoid using the attribute name because I want you to think about it a little bit. Because mercy, what is an attribute? It's part of the divine character that is eternal, right? An attribute's eternal because we have an eternal God. Before the creation of the universe, an attribute works. He doesn't need man to use an attribute, though He does direct attributes to us now. And so mercy is a manifestation really for time, related to Satan, after the fall of Satan, that attribute could kick in, and it has for us. Thank God for His mercy.
Is it free will?
No. The attribute of, right? Think about it. When George says righteousness here. Mercy and righteousness seem to be at loggerheads, don't they? Righteous God dealing with sin, what does He do with it? We forget He's righteous sometimes, don't we?
He hates it.
He hates sin. He condemns it.
Judges it. Punishes it.
Okay, the attribute.
Judgment?
We sang about it at the breakfast table. God is so good. His goodness. And so goodness is that which provides the backdrop to mercy so that he can deal with our sins and make us happy as a result, even though we're messed up with sin. And it's kind of interesting how that works in some ways. Mercy doesn't always involve the act of sin of a sinner, but it's a result of sin, maybe from the fall. When you have a physical need and God intervenes and you didn't do it, you didn't get where you are by a sin, and God intervenes by mercy, you didn't sin, but he still shows his mercy. And it's kind of interesting how that happens. You know, some of you are in pain a lot. And that pain is there. You know, I have this guy I give a lot of credit to. And people in my church think I'm not happy with him. But he's in the family tree. And I'll say, when I have an issue pain-wise, you know what I say? I say, thank you, Adam. Because it's because of the fall that pain is there, and I'm going to blame him. So I'll say, thank you, Adam, and they look at me and laugh, you know. They don't understand that part. Because of the fall, a lot of these things are there. I'm getting older because of Adam. You're not, but I am. You know. So when we understand that, so singing about attributes, and I was thinking about, and I'm preaching another message in intended, quite. But you know, with praise, you're able to then, let's just teach a minute. And that is, we thank God for that benefit that's provided. And then when you think about it, you praise him for his character that's manifested in that benefit. Okay, I heard a whole lot of comments today over at the dining hall. These eggs are the best we've had this week. This sausage is super. The honeydew melon is the best honeydew I've had this year. And so did you say thank you, Father? When you think about it, did you say thank you, Father? And then when you stop and you say, now, how am I going to praise you for this? It's kind of interesting. And I know I automatically just thought, Lord, you are so good. And goodness is an attribute of God that maintains God's own happiness and the happiness of his subs, or the object of goodness. That could happen eternity past between the persons of Godhead. And so I'm happy, God, and I am so grateful, and you are so good. We started that way. We probably should have, before everybody left, stopped and saying, God is so good again. You know? Did you have that sense? Look at that fellowship we have at the tables. God is so good. God is so good. And so, well, end of commercial. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Great promises. Give us the kind of faith we need to really believe it. It's there. It's been there. Hasn't changed. We look at it and it's new every day because it's a living word. And Father, we pray that as we spend these moments in dealing with one of the interesting realities of our lives, and that is we do have legitimate eternal life. It's the real thing. It's the real McCoy. And we pray that as we understand that we will know a little bit better how to mirror that life out so others can see it. And we will thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we've been talking about alone with God. Now, I hope last night we got, just your being in Christ makes you so close you can't get any closer. And you say, well, I don't feel that way. Well, that's message number two. That means your soul got kicked in because of things that are going on. And aren't you living in the realm of your spirit and understanding what God is doing or has done for you? And so when we feel lonely, We forget that we are alone with God if we get there. I mean, it's there. It is so there that it should be very difficult for us to forget it. But we do. We do. When I sang, he looked beyond my fault last night. What I tried to do with that last stanza, at our church we sing, he looked beyond my fault every other Sunday. The other song is accepted in the beloved. So we rotate these two songs. So our people are reminded in every time we meet in a Sunday morning of the fact that they are in Christ. Did you hear those words that I sang last night to help? And that I wrote those so that they could be a means of learning a little bit more about how you are in Christ. Ooh, sounds like last night's message. Made near to God and seated in the heavenlies. In Christ I died. I got to start counting numbers. See, I'm visual and you don't know it, most of you. Okay, that's number three. I have three fingers up. Okay. In Christ I died, was raised, number four. Am not condemned, number five. That sounds like Romans 8:1, doesn't it? There's therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I've got to quit doing that. I'm going to forget how these words go. I'm one with Christ, number six. Placed as a saint, number seven. Complete in him. That means you participate in the fullness. That's number seven. In Christ, I have no need. It's interesting when you get your head there, you're in a place where you're not needy anymore. Because Christ did it all, and we're living in all he did. And you may wonder where the next nickel is going to come from to buy a stick of bubble gum. No, I understand the necessities. You may wonder. But in Christ, you have no need. I like the possession, all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We have this habit in our country, when someone sneezes, they say, God bless you. And if it's a believer, I'm liable to say, you are blessed. Because if they say, God bless you, I want to say, I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ. Uh-huh. So you think about that. It's just fun. These little things help us think about where we are. So where we are now, we're going to talk about eternal life. Now remember, last night I set you up with some material. And that is, we talked about what it means to be a Christian. Do you have that little formula in your mind? What it means to be a Christian? It's all pivoted about around a number, okay? Me and three, and three and me. And I didn't cover parts of the me and three. I just mentioned it. But three and me is really important. Very, very important. You realize that right now each one of us is, we're in a body, and we are in, let's see, we sang this song that says, prepare me, Lord, to be a sanctuary.
Yeah.
Right. A sanctuary for you. It doesn't, the word prepare there, I don't know what it meant when the guy wrote the song, but I tell you, I know what, it's all prepared. Our bodies are called a temple of God, a sanctuary. We'll talk about that shortly in this matter. And so we are talking about alone with God and this opportunity. You can be in the middle of a football stadium and Oregon State. It's pretty sad to live in Oregon when you're a football fan. I'm not a U of O fan. The Quackers or the Ducks, they do okay. But I'm not a fan of the Ducks. And Oregon State are the Beavers. Somebody was talking to me about them, and I said, you know, this is a team, our team is a team of buck teeth. They're the Beavers. And so anyway, they played Penn State last week. And it was kind of interesting. Oregon State has this record when they play in stadiums in which they play before more than 80,000 people. So far, it's been a guarantee they're going to lose. And they got stomped at Penn State. Because there were 110,000 people in that stadium. I think it was 110 is what I heard. And so, I mean, it was funny. It was just like a prophecy in the Oregonian, which is the minnow wrapper up there. And in the Oregonian, they said, you know, they've lost all of these games to big crowds. You know, it doesn't look too good for this game. And after all, Paterno is 70, what is he, 2, 71?
34.
Well, he's been there forever. I think that he was there before the stadium. No. But anyway, if you were in that game, and I always enjoyed California because the L.A. Coliseum was always great, because you'd be in a crowd of 100,000 if it was full. And you'd sit there, and you'd say, some people get there and they seem so alone. You know, it's interesting. I used to like to take my wife to football games. You know why she went? Because I wanted her to go. She did not care about football, and she hardly knew the difference between, you know, an end and a quarterback. She knew nothing about the game, but we went just to be together. And she went because she loved me, not because she loved the game. I may have gone the other way. And that, because I'm a football fan, about the only sport I care about in many ways. But in that kind of a crowd, you can be alone with God in 100,000 people. I shouldn't say can be, you are. It's interesting, God is with you. In fact, that kind of reminds me, in fact, I was smiling at my notes. You know, we have these attitudes about the presence of God. Some say, if I am good, will God be with me? If I pray enough, God will be with me. If I follow Jesus, God will be with me. Now you see, there's that little two-letter word that's always a problem. If. Have you heard someone pray? Sometimes we don't think, and I'm talking to myself here, because it took me, I don't know how many years, before I realized what I was doing. Have you heard somebody pray, be with us today? Be with brother so-and-so. Be with the missionaries. Be with this. Be with that. Be with me. It's kind of interesting when you're asking God to do something he's already taken care of, isn't it? He is with you. I send out a letter every year, at least one, announcing our forum. And at the end of it, I usually have some kind of a conclusion on it. I write... You know, I don't like the sincerely thing. In fact, my sermon distributions, when I sign them off, people used to go to the end to see how I signed them off. You know, in the beloved, at the right hand. You know, these different ways, and then I put my initials there. But in this one, I say, God is with you. God is with you. And when I do that, I put the word is in italics, because that's the way it is in the New Testament. It's a verbalist clause, and it said, instead of singing, God be with you till we meet again, we ought to sing, God is with you till we meet again. Yeah. He is with you. Mm-hmm. The be is what we call a subjunctive. May he be, may he not be. You know. And so when we ask God to be with somebody, you know what that, think about the inference of that. The inference is that God might not be with them. And if you know they're a saint, and they're saints, he is with them. And so when you think about that, and I used to pray that often. It was the prayer meeting kind of thing. You know, you went around and asked God to be with everybody that you could think of, and everybody around the circle did that. And I was very much into that, and I started to think about it and realize. And I, when I was taught in that area, I realized I was asking God for something that had already been taken care of. He is with you. He is with you, and that's the beauty of it. Alone with God doesn't involve what I do for him, but what he's done for me. He's already done it. The work is done. The relationship is accomplished. And so as a result, we become workers together with God. There's that soon preposition I mentioned last night. So we are not laborers or workers for the Lord, we are co-laborers. Isn't it nice to be in that kind of yoke? And when you realize co-laborers doesn't require a rev in front of the name, a reverend, you don't need the pastor title of that. You are a co-worker if you let it work, if you let him work with you. And it's beautiful to be a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And it's tremendously important. So when we communicate for somebody, if you want to say, be with so-and-so, what maybe might we say? Thank you, Father, for being with me. Thank you, Father, for being with Brother Joseph over in the Mali Republic, who's a believer that I've never met before. And may he experience the presence of his God as he serves you there. Be in a place where you can use him. Now, that's a lot longer than saying be with him when you know they're with him. But isn't that beautiful when you think of it? And just think that through a little bit. Now, I know that can be a hard habit to break. I just have to smile. I'm not going to say anything. It's on tape.
I'm thinking when we say that, it's the person that needs to change and experience that. Like, we were praying to be with Tim so he can see how he needs to treat his wife. But what Tim needs to change is know how to treat his wife different. Maybe if he experiences presence of God, he'll think different about his life. God didn't ever goof, oops, I forgot to help Tim today, you know.
And I decided to abandon him today. You know, and that doesn't happen, and that's what's so key. And so when we deal with this, and it's interesting, we've been talking about a big, big, big relationship, haven't we? If we have a relationship in the third heaven, where's the third heaven? We're going to maybe find out today, but we don't know it at this point. I mean, it's light years away, so far as we know. You know, it's through the heavens. I mean, when Christ ascended, he went through the heavens. He went through the starry spaces, and he went beyond the third heaven. Why did he do that? He did that to show spirit beings that, even though he had a human body, he was still the Son. Spirit beings couldn't go outside of this universe, and he went beyond. That's your Savior. That's my Savior. And that certainly made an impression on some spirit beings who may have wondered what happened when he took on a human nature. Think of it in that matter. How big is your relationship to God? It goes clear to the third heaven, but it happens down here as we relate to the present and where we're at. Now, it's interesting. Let's talk about the persons of the Godhead. We all know that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, don't we? That word indwelling is there. There's a verse I know most of us, if we were in church and in good fundamental churches where they taught the word, we had to learn 1 Corinthians 6:19. That was the youth group thing that was necessary. That passage was used in youth groups to keep kids in line because they needed to know it. It was kind of interesting, some of the reasons they used it. But what did it say? What, don't you know your temple, your body is the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to, I try to retranslate ghost every time I see it. You know, I mean, there was a version of the Bible where they translated, was, you know, one of those little more ultra moderns. I don't know whether it was the Cabbage Patch version or not. But there was a version where somebody translated it Holy Spook. And that's blasphemous. And that blasphemy is there, and that's why I don't like spirit. I mean ghosts. Because people think a ghost is spooks. And ghost comes through the German Geist, and it's just a word for spirit. So let's just retranslate it. I went into a Christian bookstore, and I have big ears, And I was listening to somebody talk to one of the clerks. He said, at church, we were told that there is the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are different and different persons. And I want to know how to find out where the different persons are. And they actually had divided the two terms. And they wanted a tool that could show them where the ghost was and the spirit was. And it was all, that's when, I don't keep my mouth shut sometimes, but I managed my tongue then, Ron. I didn't know how to manage my tongue. And I didn't say anything. In fact, that happened to be when the book, it was in the bookstore in Mountain View. And I said, God, I'd sure like to straighten that person out. And then they went to the clerk, and the clerk acknowledged that there were two different, and I thought, and at that time, that was a Reformed bookstore. I mean, by Reformed, it was.
Yeah, it was.
Mm-hmm. And so they didn't know any different. But the pneuma is the word spirit. So when we take a class in pneumatology, that's what it is, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. Of course, it goes on saying you're bought with a price. I like that because that helps us with Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender compassions of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. The word present means to give to someone that which they have purchased. And verse 20. Of 1 Corinthians 6 says you're purchased with a price. You give it to them because they bought it. In that matter. Now what's the word temple mean? Sanctuary. Temple. There are two Greek words that describe the word temple. Describe temple. One describes the temple with its grounds. In Melici, the Italian prophet, he describes storehouse tithing of a sort. I mean, that comes from this. Malachi, I know.
Yes.
Little humor, you're all asleep.
Melici
is the Italian prophet. Anyway, but it talks about bringing all of these things into the storehouse. Well, you realize in the temple in Jerusalem, there were quarters for priests who came to serve in their course. There were barns, which were storehouses, for sacrifices that were brought. And remember, the priest's share was divided. I mean, there was a share that was used to support the priesthood, so they had food. Don't forget that the priest did not serve in a priestly city. You look at the cities allotted to the Levites and the priests, Jerusalem wasn't one of them. So you had to have barns to take the priest portion and put them in the storehouses, and whether they were animals that were brought or whether it was the fruit or food or meal or oil that was brought, they were put in storehouses. So that's part of the grounds. There are courts. There were courtyards in the temple area. Then when we get into the temple grounds, the actual temple grounds where sacrifices were offered, you had the altar of burnt offering, where they incinerated those animals that were brought. But then you come to the actual temple itself, and the temple is broken into two parts. One part's called the holy place, the other's called the Holy of Holies. And remember, there was a partition between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Who got to go into the Holy of Holies?
The high priest.
The high priest. How often did he do it?
Once a year.
How many times that day?
Once a year.
He went in once a year, and he went in twice. He went in the first time for himself. The second time for the nation. You remember the tradition as Israel got so wickeder and wickeder and wickeder? Is that good English?
Yeah, that's good.
Anyways, as they became more wicked, that's safe, they tied a rope around his leg
yeah.
so that if God zapped him from the Holy of Holies, in the Holy of Holies, they could drag him out and have a decent funeral. As if God took him, he probably incinerated him before he had a chance. But he would go in twice for the nation. Nobody else could do it. If you did, you died. The Holy of Holies. What was the furniture in the Holy of Holies?
The Ark and the Mercy Seat. Yeah.
The Ark upon the Mercy Seat. And the Mercy Seat is, it's kind of interesting. I'm going to use a word that you're not familiar with, but you'll hear it. And that's the word propitiatory. The doctrine of propitiation, and that was a place of propitiation. What's translated mercy seat. Now let me explain that a little bit. Propitiation involves divine satisfaction. It was a place where God dwelt in which he found satisfaction. The mercy seat was where that blood was sprinkled between the wings of the cherubim. It's kind of interesting. Remember when the high priest went in? What did he do? He had this censer with heavy smoke, and he reached in and he would move that censer around. Why would he do that? He's trying to distribute the smoke. The idea of that heavy smoke was it would lay down and it would build up as that room was filled. And so he did not see the target. What was the bomb site? Two here, gestures, I'm terrible. You had two wings of cherubim. And the wings of the cherubim provided the bomb site up above that cloud of smoke, and then he would know where to sprinkle the blood, and it came down on the propitiatory where God was satisfied. And Israel anticipated that satisfaction for you. Thank God we have a propitiatory, and it doesn't happen to have to happen once a year. Our high priest is eternal, and God the Father is sanctified forever. We are indwelt. And he says our body is a temple, and that's the Holy of Holies word, not the word for the whole thing. That's where I was trying to go. So when you read your body is a temple, it is the place where God dwells. It is the place where the high priest could only go in Israel once a year. Yet you are so privileged to have your body a temple of the Holy Spirit. God is present. And you need to know his presence. And this is the person of the God, who is the Holy Spirit. And he comes within us and he fills us. We weren't in a message when we were talking about filling. Makes up deficiencies. And we need to be filled. Be at his disposal. Get out of the way so he can do it. Be passive. Let him fill us. Get our heads in the third heaven so that he can make up those deficiencies. Of course, I guess most of you don't have deficiencies, but I do, and I know I need it, and I need it often. And we understand that. And the indwelling Holy Spirit, it's not trying to reach to heaven to get him to fill us, because he's within us, and as he indwells us, his indwelling will relate directly to his infilling. And I put in front of it because that helps us understand it. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That word for walk in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25 is rather interesting because it's a step-by-step walk. One step at a time. In 5:16 of Galatians, it says, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I'll talk more about that in the evening. And that's a different word for walk. It means to order the details of your life by the Spirit. That's awesome when we understand that and gives us some sense. Well, my time is scampering, so I need to get to the next part of where I went. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Your body is the Holy of Holies. Your body is the Holy of Holies. The Christian life, when you say, I'm a Christian and I have a Christian life, technically and biblically, do you know what that is? That's living out the life of Christ. It's not some hocus-pocus kind of life. It is living out the life of Christ. Now, where were we? We keep crossing Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified. I wanted to say more about it, and we just ran out of time, and I'm doing it again. I am in a condition of being crucified to Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but Christ is living in me. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, we learn how this works. And it says, and this is the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life. And it's rather interesting, the word give is freely given. No strings attached. He's given us eternal life. The word eternal is eternal. It doesn't say everlasting life. You and I have have everlasting life, and as believers, but you realize we're not the only ones. The unbeliever has everlasting life too. It just depends on where you spend it. And you know how you can demonstrate you have everlasting life? Look down at your stomach. You've got a belly button. You started somewhere. You were born. And so 9 months before birth, you came into being, and that started something. And that started something, and that life will have no end. Eternal life doesn't have a start. That's God's quality of life. And so in reading 1 John 5:11, God has given us eternal life. Now the next part of the verse tells us how it's really eternal. And this life is in His Son. This life is in His Son. When you read the New Testament, be aware of the titles that are used. I have a fellow that we've been in contact for many, many years, never met him. He's in Memphis, Tennessee. He has MS. And it was interesting when he finally got a hold of this truth. We talked to him on the telephone. And it just overwhelmed him when he understood that Christ was his eternal life. So the quality of life that we have that's eternal life is Christ's life, or the Son's life. And this fellow, when he learned that, it was interesting because he said, I think that there's some important things in the titles of the Godhead. And he called my brother the other day, and there was a voicemail. This guy can give you really long voicemails. And I think I stood there for about 3-4 minutes and listened to this long voicemail. And he started to understand the difference between why the titles made a difference. You know what the word Son is? Son is one of two very clean eternal titles for the second person of the Godhead. Word is one and Son is the other. Those are the dominant ones. And so you have the Son. He doesn't say Christ. He doesn't say Jesus, but he says Son. He's emphasizing that eternal life. It's just perfect. It makes perfect sense. Because the Son comes into you, and it's interesting. He says, this life is in his Son, and he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God doesn't have life. So if you have the Son indwelling you, you have eternal life. If you don't have the Son indwelling you, you don't have eternal life, and you're not saved. And we understand it. And so it's real eternal life. What are we doing with eternal life? How can people see eternal life? How is it manifested? Now, don't say because of the works I do. I can. I want to read, and I'm going to read the King James, and then I'm going to do some retranslating. To help you understand it. And I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 are some really interesting passages. As a Christian, God looks at you and he calls you a clay pot. An ostraca. If you've read in archaeology, that's a term used for clay pots. And that's the Greek word. We're clay pots. And he says, in these old clay pots, we have this treasure. Well, that treasure is described a little bit in 3:18. It says, But we all, with open face, beholding in a, as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That verse is very complex as it is written in English and in Greek. It is. It's a little complex in some ways. And it's very difficult to understand it. But let me retranslate it to help you understand a little bit better. But we all, with open face, are reflecting as a mirror. Retranslate. Are mirroring the glory of God. We are mirrors. We are reflectors. The word that mirror is put into a verb form here, and we don't have a verb said mirroring. We have to coin a word to make it work. And so we could say reflecting like a mirror. Now, when Paul wrote this and the Holy Spirit chose that word, what kind of mirrors did they have in the first century?
Polished brass.
Polished brass. Have you ever looked in a mirror like that? Mm-hmm. Well, that's not a, you know, here I am using visual things. I'm sorry again. I guess I need to describe it. Polished, I mean, the mirrors we have are silvered. And so they're very, very accurately, pretty accurate in reflection. So if somebody looks in one and they want to deal with an ingrown hair on their chin, they look at it and they can pretty well identify where it is. And when they tweeze it, they can find the hair instead of taking a chunk of hide. We understand that. But back then, they were just polished. It was a polished kind of thing, and it was a fuzzy, fuzzy representation. And sometimes, because the mirror is not always as polished as it could be, you know, we mirror out the glory. We cannot give an absolute accurate reflection of it, but we can come pretty close as the Spirit of God does that through us. He mirrors the eternal life through you. Did you think that today when you got up that you had that privilege of reflecting eternal life to these believers? Had you thought of that possibility? Of being a mirror so they could see the life of Christ as he reflects through you. And you know, he'll reflect through you differently than he'll reflect through me. And when he reflects through me and he reflects through you, there will be an encouragement to other believers. And you realize too that when you're out among those who are unbelievers, the only thing they see of Jesus Christ is how it's reflected. He's reflected through you. They can see eternal life if you're where you need to be. But how in the world does that happen? Can you say that you're reasonably certain that you have reflected eternal life? That you've mirrored eternal life? How in the world do we know? Because we fuzzy the mirror. We get our fingerprints on it, and the worst part is they're muddy fingerprints on the mirror. And so we don't reflect Jesus Christ as we ought to because we tend to mess with our lives and mess with the mirror. And so often what people see in us are the muddy fingerprints instead of the image that should be reflected. So how do we get out of the way? Well, last night was a setup for this. Because the way we get out of the way is to get our minds on things above. And we get out of the way. We get our dirty fingerprints and we just keep them off the mirror because our minds are somewhere else and we don't want to make mud pies anymore. See, our minds are out of the way, I mean, and our heads there, where we're saved, and then our soul's not going to kick in, and the flesh is not going to, and we're going to deal with that verse we just slid over in the evening. Christ liveth in me. So that Christ can be mirrored through me. Christ lives in you, so that he can be mirrored through you, so that people can see eternal life. You have eternal life, and you've had it since the moment you believe the gospel. You're not trying to earn any quality of eternal life. You're not waiting to get it in the future. It's interesting, since I teach Hebrew, in Daniel, they anticipate eternal life. They never got it. When you understand the eternal life is in the future for Israel, and was in the future, we tend to read the New Testament back, and then we make them Christians, and they're a million miles from Christians. I don't know if you ever think, if you read the Old Testament, and I've done all this work in the Old Testament for years and years and years, I am thankful every day that God let me be saved in this dispensation. If I'd have been in Israel, I just, the benefits we have are just so, let's use the right word, awesome. Awesome benefits. So, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of God the Son. He came into our lives, he indwells us, and because he has eternal life, we have that quality of life, and we can be mirrors and reflect that life. We also have an indwelling of God the Father. It's kind of interesting, you said, but I always pray to the Father up there, but he's with me. He is absolutely with me here. Don't forget how big God is. Don't shrink him. You can never exaggerate how great God is. It's impossible. When you think you've exaggerated how big God is, you're just getting started in the reality. He is so big. I mean, I cannot comprehend some of the things that I understand about God. I know he teaches, and I can't fathom a God who is the way he is, not bound by time. He's so awesomely big. And to see fit to just touch my life it's just incomprehensible, isn't it? When you think about it, that kind of a God, we're worse than ants. I mean, we're not even down on the proton, and we're down on, not in the proton or electron level, we're down on the peon level. And as reduced level, and we look at it, we're just so small. But God the Father indwells us as well. And I'm running out of time, but I wanted to make my little three-point outline work so you can see it. How does God manifest it in the life of a believer? He is manifested because we share a quality of his nature. Your new nature, when you got saved, God the Father came and indwelt you. And when he came and he indwelt you, you had a quality of the divine nature. Now, that doesn't make you God. It will not make you God. You do have the privilege of participating in a quality of his divine nature. It's just a quality. So there's not going to be a day that you're ever going to be omnipotent. We are not Mormon, because God isn't Mormon. Where they say, as God is, so shall we also be. Have you tagged along with that Mormon heresy? And they're in this God chain, and they think you're in this progression of deity, and you'll get a planet, and as long as you have enough wives, they have problems with that theology. You realize they still are involved with plurality. No, I'm not talking about what's called the I hate to use that word fundamental, but anyway, the so-called fundamentalist Mormons. You realize they believe in spiritual plurality of marriage, and they do sealing ceremonies for people that are not in the Mormon church. I mean, some guys get married. A sealing ceremony involves marriage, and they do those of people that are not in the church. And some of these guys have quite a few wives through the sealing ceremony. And it's kind of interesting. Well, we're never going to be that way. We are going to be, let's just make it clear, I hope, that when we are raptured and we are transformed, we're going to be like the human nature of Jesus Christ is now. We're not going to be like God the Son. We're going to be like his human nature. We have to kind of divide that to understand that. So we will be like him. We'll have a glorified body like unto his. We aren't going to shift into the omnis and all of those attributes that we love to sing about. I hope we do on that. And so the Father indwells the believer. When we are born, we are born of God, and in that birth, he becomes our Father. but we share his nature. Christ referred to some of that matter in spiritual birth in that passage in John 3. He said, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see, doesn't have the power to see the kingdom of the heaven. There's a can word. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. And so you see that birth relationship provides, and you know, why do we have a sin nature? Because of Adam. You mean you're going to blame your father? See, I mean Adam. And that's really what happened. Because of the fall and because of Adam, you have a sin nature. It's transmitted by the father.
Scripture.
Pardon?
Just following scripture. That's all I'm doing.
Well, that's going to get you in trouble, Dan. You got to be careful of that. No, following scripture. And so it says, I mean, our sin nature is passed on from our father. And so we can't blame Mama for everything on it. No, it comes that way. But when we have spiritual birth, it's our Heavenly Father's nature who is transmitted to us very, very much like our, unfortunately, sin nature is to us now. And so we have a quality of the divine nature. And here, I'm trying to get my verse. That's what I want. 2 Peter 1:4, it says, whereby we are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. And I need to say something about that. It literally says this, that you might be sharing ones in fellowship, fellowshippers, masculine plural noun, fellowshippers in a quality of the divine nature. There is not a definite article there, so it should be a quality of, and it deals with quality. And so that's where we are at with that. So we have that quality of the divine nature because the Father indwells us. And that was a little too quick on that subject, but that's fine. When we understand that we are indwelt by all three persons of the Godhead, and that in order for those to work, we need to be out of the way so there can be something happening, so they can do something within our lives, so that Christ can be reflected, so that the Holy Spirit can be our teacher, can direct us, can lead us, can guide us. Sounds like a song and some passages of scripture. And so that the Father's nature can be manifested instead of our old sin nature. When we understand that, are we alone? No. Some of the simplest people can understand some of this, and I remember a story, and I'm going to tie this with the matter of being alone. There was a young man, very young, and I heard this story a number of times, but he was had mental issues. Incapable back, and this was back in, I think, the 1800s. He lived in Scotland, and so there was nothing he could do. They didn't have any help for that kind of thing, and if they put him in the basement or somewhere, that would be what would happen. But they found that he could care for sheep. And so Jimmy was sent out on the Scotch moors tending sheep. And he didn't seem to understand things well, but he could take care of sheep. And so a pastor had compassion on Jimmy, and he would ride by on his horse and stop and try to talk to him. And Jimmy just didn't, and he tried to show the love of Christ to this young man, and he could not communicate. It was just a very difficult situation. And the pastor was very burdened for this young man's spiritual life, and he tried to share the claims of Christ with him as he rode by from time to time where he was herding sheep out in these rough moors. And so what happened, he thought about it and Jimmy seemed to have such an ability with the sheep. He thought maybe he could help them. So take a hand and let's do what he did with Jimmy. Take your hand and on your thumb, take a finger and say, the, go to the next finger, Lord, your middle finger is my shepherd. And so he did that. Now, see, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, what did he do with Jimmy? He said, Jimmy, take your hand and get a hold of that next to the last finger, the Lord is, and grasp that finger, my shepherd. And that was the way he would see him and he'd say, the, and he'd go, thumb, index finger, middle finger, is my shepherd. And he'd hold that finger, and Jimmy, he would say, Jimmy, what is the Lord to you? And Jimmy would hold that, you'd go finger at a time and say, Lord is my shepherd. Well, what happened? Jimmy was herding sheep and there was a landslide. And Jimmy was caught in the landslide and the villagers had gone out trying to find Jimmy and the sheep were scattered and some of them were dead. And they dug Jimmy out. And they dug him out and when they found his body, they were very confused. And Jimmy was holding on to that finger, my shepherd. And when they found out from the pastor what that meant, and it was kind of interesting when we understand that closeness, the Lord is my shepherd. I think about that because in the Old Testament, remember Jehovah was Jesus. I wasn't Jesus, he was the second person. He became Jesus in his incarnation. So it was the second person. He is my shepherd. Jehovah is also used of the Father. My Father. The Holy Spirit had an interesting role in the Old Testament, but in the New we understand he's my Spirit, my Holy Spirit. We are indwelt and we have no closer relationship than that. Can we? He's right inside of us. And so if we feel lonely, what do we tend to do when we feel lonely? We try to reach outside to find consolation, don't we? We try to reach out and try our best to find it somewhere else and forget that we have three persons of the Godhead immediately accessible, that they dwell within us and we can access them. And when we do that, it's fun because we get our head in the third heaven and we're near to God. And like I say, cuddle. Use your mind and cuddle with your God. Be that close. And then the three persons will have an opportunity to manifest himself and you'll mirror out eternal life. You'll manifest the nature of the Father and you'll manifest what the Spirit produces, which is the character of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I've given you a lot of material. It's extensive in many ways, but I hope it triggers some thinking. If you think about it, you are not alone. And if you're in the middle of a stadium with 100,000 people, you're alone with God, if you're a spiritual believer. And it's beautiful, that kind of aloneness, isn't it? To be alone with your God. And you don't have to climb up on a mountain. And I love to climb up on mountains to be alone. I love to go out and walk. And just share with my God. Then I walk with my brother and we both share him. It's kind of fun when we understand it. So I trust this will encourage you in this matter. You are absolutely not alone. You're not alone. And God has done it all. And it's just letting him do it. Letting him do it. And quit making mud pies and getting dirty fingers. You know, we do that. Father, you are so good to us. We get happy when we understand the provisions of grace. These provisions can carry us through life with a totally different perspective. When we learn these things as Christians, sometimes it's almost like we got saved all over again because it's so special.
Yeah.
And we're thankful that though we're saved, when we begin to learn truth and we grow, And we learn that intimacy that we have already provided by you, not because we asked for it, but because you gave it to us. All we can do is say thank you. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, is there some someone on